We turn to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to the end of the chapter, continuing in the life of Elisha. The chapter is about power struggles, threat of war, great military campaign, one of ultimate triumph. It's a very stirring chapter full of lessons for us as the Lord's people. Mentioning for the reading something of the background, the context of all that takes place. Ahab has been carried away and is in the grave, and so is his older son. And now Joram has taken to the throne. He is young, he's inexperienced, and the king of Moab decides this is an opportune time for him to flex his muscles and refuse to pay the annual tribute. And Joram has no choice but to do something decisive to exercise his authority and his rule. And rather than invade from the north, which would have been expected, he decides to skirt through Judah, collect Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and then up through Edom and collect the king of Edom, and with their combined forces launch a surprise attack from the south. But then they run out of water, they have a shortage of water for this vast army and the horses, and they don't know what to do, and Joram is all too ready to blame the Lord for this predicament and the mess that they are in. And as Jehoshaphat at this time suggests, they seek God, God's mind, God's word, they look for God's prophet. And so they come knocking on Elisha's door, and Joram is met with a stern rebuke, told to go off to the God of his fathers. And but for Jehoshaphat's sake, God will do something quite wonderful. And there will be a downpour of rain in distant lands. It will make its way down through the valleys of Edom. And Moab will be unaware of all of this. But they're to dig ditches, and it'll be filled with water. And not only will their needs be met, but Moab, seeing the sun reflecting in the water, thinks it's been a bloodbath, it's been a battlefield, and decides to go in for the spoils, only to be routed by the forces of Israel and Judah and Edom. So that's something of the background here. And when we think of the Christian life, and if people think the Christian life is something relatively easy, they are soon mistaken. It is a life of conflict, of battle. And just as here, we little know when problems arise and what difficulties we face and what challenges we meet. And so in the Christian life, it can very much be like that. Paul urged Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Paul could say, I have fought a good fight. And so Paul saw the Christian life as a battle, and there were forces that had to be contended with. In fact, Paul writes in the Ephesian letter in chapter 6 and verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's how Paul saw the Christian life. We're having to contend with what are dark, malicious forces of evil. And we know in the life of Job, and as we are taken behind the scenes there, that there is a conflict, and it is as though all hell were let loose in Job's life. And behind all the loss and all the heartache, domestic grief and unsympathetic friends and breakdown in health, behind it all, the devil is raging, a battle is being fought, and the issue is Job's faith. To what extent can Job trust the Lord in the midst of all of this? Can he yet still trust in God, though he cannot trace him or his ways? And we know there are those remarkable confessions of faith, those outbursts in Job. He knows the way I take. He knows. And when he has tried me, when he's done with me in this refining process, I shall come forth as gold. So Job could see beyond it all that God was at work, and there was a purpose working its way out in Job's life. But it was an intense battle and warfare. And so when we come to a chapter like this, what can we learn regarding our own Christian life? Well, I look first of all at the enemy. And the enemy in this case are the Moabites, king of Moab. They were the descendants of Lot. The Moabites have their origins in one of the darkest episodes in the Old Testament. An incestuous relationship with Lot and one of his daughters. And so their origins, the origins of Moab are in the dark, distant past. And more than that, they occupy territory southeast of Judah. Strong, fierce, warlike people. In Exodus 15, verse 15, we read of the mighty men of Moab. They were fierce warriors, quite a race to contend with. You remember how Balak, king of Moab, remember that account where he enlisted the help of Balaam, this sort of enigmatic character from the past. He enlisted the help of Balaam to curse and bring curses down upon Israel. And so the history goes back a long way, the sense of animosity between Moab and Israel. And more than that, there was clear instruction in God's word that a Moab proselyte, if ever a Moab proselyte, somebody who came along and wanted to attach himself with the people of God, that he was never allowed to enter the congregation unto the 10th generation. To the 10th generation. Such was the deep-seated animosity between the Moabites and the Israelites. And that's what makes the book of Ruth all the more amazing, doesn't it? That Ruth is a Moabitess. And by God's grace, she will come into the land, she will come back, and what she'll be provided for, and Boaz, of all, will be a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, and she will be the grandmother of King David. She will, amazing, that through Ruth, that God's grace triumphing over enmity and animosity. And so what we find here is Joram did not underestimate the cunning or the intentions of the might of Moab. He didn't underestimate Moab in any way at all. Although young, he wasn't foolhardy, and he recognizes need of help, his need of assistance. More than that, he recognizes his need of help that can be counted on, that has been proven, that has been tried, that will not let him down, that will in no way fail him. And so part of this great strategy of Joram is an assistance that can be counted on and relied upon. And he'll go up against the might of Moab, not alone. Now, of course, in terms of the one we contend with as believers, we are cautioned, aren't we, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but to be aware, to be alert, to be discerning. And not to let the devil take advantage of us. And there are many warnings regarding the activity of the evil one in the life of believers, in the life of the church. That we never take anything at face value. Remember our Lord's words to Peter, when Peter referred to the cross of our Lord and said, "Be this far from you. Get behind me, Satan." Or Satan, begone. In the original, Satan, gone, be gone. And he recognized that the evil one was there behind the words of Peter. And the need to see behind things that happen to us. We are in a warfare. We are cautioned about the evil one roaring as a lion, roaming as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And his ruinous intentions regarding Peter. I'll often say, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. And Satan will do that. He will unsettle our peace. He will rob us of our joy. He will lay waste our usefulness. Satan will do that. And we are not to underestimate the evil one. And our need of assistance, of course. And we read, don't we, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There are spiritual resources that are ours, that are mighty, that are awesome, by way of prayer, by way of the word, by way of faith. And we read, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is the Holy Spirit, awesome, that indwells the heart, the inner core of the believer. There is something awesome, momentous within the heart of the Christian. And so we're not to feel intimidated, but neither are we to take the devil lightly, and how Satan will seek to undermine our Christian life. It's important we have this mentality. The Puritans, they had this mentality where they saw the Christian life as a struggle, a battle, and it was expected of them. Expected. We live in a hedonistic society where it is drummed into us that we are entitled to pleasure, enjoyment, and ears, rather than something that's rigorous and arduous. But a favorite Puritan of mine is the name by Isaac Ambrose, and he writes, listen to Isaac Ambrose, "You have enlisted under the banner of Christ. You have entered the armies of the Most High. You have to encounter all the powers of hell, and their name is Legion." And that's what we're born to. That's as believers. But Isaac Ambrose doesn't leave it there. "Oh, Satan," he writes, "contends with the people of God, not about earthly things, but about heavenly things." What are you saying there? That it's not earthly matters that are being fought over, contended for, but rather heavenly joys and peace and experiences. And Satan would divert our attention and bring our thoughts down to things that are temporal and passing, rather than things that are eternal. And then Isaac Ambrose goes on, "Christ conquered Satan for you, and would now conquer Satan through you." Through you. Christ, who conquered Satan on the cross, dealt with our offenses, that sin would have no hold upon us, now would conquer him in and through us. So we have an enemy. We have an enemy. But never to lose sight of that. A formidable enemy. But then look at the strategy. There's a strategy here. And strategy in warfare is so, so important. You read of an Alexander the Great, or a Napoleon, a Rommel, Montgomery, any of these great men of war, military campaigns. And they were great strategists. Sometimes they were up against formidable odds, but they had a strategy. Strategy was employed. And there is a strategy here, which is not to attack from the north as expected, but rather down and through the wastelands and up through the south and through Edom. It was unexpected, but that was the strategy. And to enlist the help of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and then the king of Edom, and then with his combined forces and might to go up against Moab. It seemed an excellent strategy. Here is a young king. But he feels he's got the right strategy here, and he's thought this matter through. Now, what could possibly go wrong? Now, of course, there is a problem with the strategy. And first of all, the obvious problem was a lack of prayer. That was the obvious problem. This matter wasn't prayed over. God was not consulted at all. God was not a consideration in this military campaign. And there's a warning in James chapter 4 and verse 13 to 17. "You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boast in your arrogant schemes, as such boasting is evil." But the arrogant schemes that we read of there in James 4:13 onwards, the sense of boasting, of anticipating what we will do, not accounting for uncertainties, eventualities, unforeseen. But of course God is not reckoned on. There is no turning to God. It was a prayerless venture. It was a prayerless undertaking, a prayerless military campaign. And to set out on so important a matter without prayer at all. Now, our Lord himself, of course, is a great example to us in this, isn't he? Our Lord would be up in the morning and pray at break of day. We read of our Lord's prayer life. In fact, we are given quite a vivid picture of our Lord's prayer life, his own personal prayer life. And we were thinking the other day in the midweek of John 17, and we were thinking of the high priestly prayer, and we're given an insight into our Lord's prayer life. And our Lord prayed when pressures increased. We find our Lord alone in quiet in prayer before choosing the disciples, before embarking on his ministry, in approaching the cross. You'll find in these times of change and of great importance, our Lord quietens himself in the presence of his Father and seeks his will and his direction, an acknowledging of dependence upon the Lord, and in that attaining a confidence in the Lord. Now, we know Joshua was a man of prayer, and when you read the book of Chronicles and into 1 Kings, you'll see examples of Jehoshaphat in prayer. But this is a venture where God was out of the picture. He was not a consideration at all. And we read in Proverbs, don't we? Chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge. Now, some translations have submit. A better word would be abandonment. Abandonment. Abandon yourself to him, and he will direct your paths. He will direct your paths. So there's to be a consulting of the Lord, a trusting in the Lord, an abandoning of ourselves to the Lord and his purpose, and see how the Lord will work these things out. And that's what we are told in Proverbs. But here there is a prayerless venture. And that was a problem with the strategy. Another problem, of course, was the spirit of compromise. Because here is King Jehoshaphat, from the south, king of Judah in the main, a lot were godly kings. But in the north is another story, and the kings of Israel, little time for the true God of Israel. And here is Jehoshaphat, entering into an alliance and committing himself to a venture alongside what Joram, king of Israel. What is Jehoshaphat thinking here? And obviously it's not the first time that Jehoshaphat has done this. We know with King Ahab previously something very similar took place, and there's a sense of deja vu here when you read this account. Jehoshaphat has been here before. He's had his fingers burnt before. He's been in a mess before with the king of Ahab. Terrible mess. And God had to rebuke Jehoshaphat. And here is Jehoshaphat yet again. Spirit of compromise. Aligning himself to Israel. And you can see with Elisha's attitude toward the king of Israel. What must Jehoshaphat have thought just standing there in the shadows, listening to all of this? He is a man of God, recognizes the need of God, but not Joram at all. And of course there had been a marriage alliance. We know that earlier. With Hiob's daughter, there had been a marriage alliance, and there were tenuous links. And but you know, for him to say at the very beginning, isn't it, that well, your people are my people, and so on. And we have to be careful, don't we, with with friendships. We have to be careful with alliances formed. If they are not the people of God, we need ever to be discerning and ever watchful that our own spirituality does not suffer. Our prayer life, our walk with our Lord, our commitment to His Word, our allegiance to God and the things of God and to Christ, we have to guard these things as precious. We have to be discerning and careful in these things. And we know with Peter, isn't it, that Peter was in the wrong company, wasn't he, when he denied our Lord? What on earth was Peter doing there? What was he doing there? And how careful we need to be. So then, thirdly, the difficulty, and there is a difficulty that arises here, that there is this water shortage, and now what are they to do? They're in desperate straits, this vast army, and what is to be done? And it's so typical, isn't it? Joram, a little place for God, or the things of God, is now quick to mention God in all that's happening, and that he is doomed. He didn't just mention it himself to Joshua, but later to Elisha as well. He mentions the same thing again to him, that where is God in all this? He's only against us. Now what happens here is something so typical, isn't it? People that have no place for God at all are so quick to blame him with the wrong that there is in the world and the wrong that there is in their lives. And where is God in all of this? How can God allow this? And although they've no place or thought of God, they are all too ready to lay all the evil at the foot of God himself. In the Bible, isn't it? We're given the full picture in the Bible, aren't we? That when God made everything, it was good, and God pronounced it all good, and it was all so beautiful. And behind the evil, there is the evil one. Evil is not dealt with in Scripture in the abstract. It is personified. There is one behind evil. He is the evil one. And just as I've said before, behind an arson, you'll get an arsonist, isn't it? Or behind a rape, there'll be a rapist. And behind a theft, there'll be a thief. And behind the evil in the world, there's an evil one. There's a perpetrator. And how men and women in the world are all too quick to take what is of the evil one and lay it at the feet of a God who is the sum of all goodness and all mercy. And they will do that. They will bring it to God's own door and leave it there, as though God is the perpetrator of all of this. He is the ever-blessed God. And there is this great inconsistency, isn't there? On the one hand, there's a preoccupation with the supernatural, the paranormal, evil forces, the devil. It comes through in films. It is everywhere. And science fiction, all there's a fascination with all of this. But as long as it's seen as something fictional, but there's a fascination with it all. But what of God himself, the sum of all goodness and all mercy? But what a contrast with Jehoshaphat. Oh, he suggests now it is time to take this matter to the Lord, to inquire of him, and this will mark the turning point. And as in Psalm 107, it's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 107, and you get this repeated sort of refrain through the psalm in verse 6, 13, 19, 28. And what you read is this: then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. And that's a refrain. And each time there's a description of somebody in a great plight or difficulty, then they turn to the Lord. And the Lord hears, and the Lord answers, and the Lord delivers. And we see there something of the readiness of God to respond to us in need when we turn to him. And how their turning to the Lord will be a turning point in the whole campaign. Such a turning point when they turn to the Lord in this situation. And Elisha, of course, turns to Jehoram and, go you to the gods of your fathers. Baal, all the fertility gods and the gods of rain, you go to them if you want them. And often you find this in Scripture, and idolatry is mocked and ridiculed. And Isaiah does this in a way that's so stinging, doesn't he? with idolatry. And there was an instance in China many, many years ago, wasn't there, where there was a great famine, and they brought out their gods, all their glistening paint and so on, and they set them out in the baking sun, and they wanted their gods to feel what they felt, to blister like they blister. And they put them out there till their paint peeled. And then they thought they needed to be entertained, and shows were set on to entertain them. And the absurdity of idolatry. How absurd life becomes when there's a turning from the living God. How when the gods fail. And we're living in a society where ideologies fail miserably. Ideologies. Much of our life is built on ideology. Margaret Thatcher on Smith in Scotland. He believed in man's capitalising on the adversity of others. Firmly believed in that. The self-made man. That was his ideology. Strong, stern ideology. Margaret Thatcher took that and applied it to the whole of the nation. Ideology. When ideologies fail, where are we left? And humanism today, where are we left? The mess that we are in. And they're in a mess, yeah. But you know what's wonderful and glorious at this point is that with Jehoshaphat, irrespective of Joram, now God will do something quite incredible for the sake of Jehoshaphat. God will open up the heavens. God will pour down rains. Ditches have to be dug. Preparations have to be made. And God will yet, for Jehoshaphat's sake, pour down waters from heaven. They will dig down, but the blessings will come from on high. And you know there's a challenge there to us, isn't there? In terms of our land and where we are as a nation. And for our sake. For our sake. Oh, how this nation ought to be so thankful for the people of God and for the gospel of this nation. Our history, God has blessed this nation by way of the gospel, our Christian heritage. We have gone back now to pre-Christian life and standards and behavior and superstition. We are back to pre-Christian era now. But for many, many, many centuries, we have lived upon Christian principles, Christian teaching, the gospel being worked out. And what is the need of our day? What's the need of the hour? It is that for the sake of the people of God. As a Jehoshaphat who turns to the Lord, a mess though it be, he wants to bring it to the Lord. He wants to consult him. He wants to know God's mind and listen to God's word and let God enter the scene. And that's where Jehoshaphat is. Never mind Jehoram, never mind the king of Edom, never mind the king of Moab. Now we need the Lord in this situation. Now we need to come there as the people of God, don't we? Where we come with the mess that we are in and we just cry out to the Lord and take the whole situation to the Lord. Recognize how powerless we are, ineffective of ourselves, how dire is the situation. But oh, to turn to the Lord and come to him. And what happens here? Well, ditches have to be dug. Preparations need to be made. And that's challenging, isn't it? To what extent are we prepared? Are we ready for God to come and bless us as a people? What of our minds? What of our thoughts? What of our hearts? What of our lives? Is there depth there? Depth there for God to come and God to bless? Are we living on the surface of things? Is there a superficiality by way of Christian life and Christian behavior? Is there a need to go down deep into our hearts and make room there and prepare there for the Lord to come in his blessing? Is there a challenge here? We know how room had to be made. And what about our mind, our thoughts? Does room need to be made for things spiritual and heavenly and of God? And if our mind is taken up with the trivia of every day, there's no place for the Lord to come and meet with us and bless us. But the need to make room for the Lord to come in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, that the Lord will come in incredible blessing. And what we see here, it's no hard thing for the Lord. It's a light thing for the Lord, what is done here. But the Lord doesn't just provide water, but God ensures in and through it victory and triumph. And we see the Lord acting in ways they could not have begun even to imagine, that God will do something even greater than what Jehoshaphat is seeking and what he longs for. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's our God, isn't it? The challenger in this situation, times of compromise, times of conflict, desperation, that here is a man who stands in the middle of it all. He's not a perfect man by any means. He's got his flaws, he's got his inconsistencies, but nevertheless he recognizes there's a need to turn to God in this situation. And we need to do that and just call on him. And is that where the Lord is to bring the church in these days? Where we just come to the Lord and look to him alone and want him to meet with us and him to bless us. Well, sing a hymn in closing. Hymn number 846. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads us to the Lamb. The dearest idol I have known, whatever thy will be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee.